Well, good morning. We will be looking at James chapter 4, specifically verses 4 through 6, but I'm going to read verses 4 through 10, and I want to ask you to read along with me this morning. So if you will, stand with me, and let's read. You can follow along on the screen or in your own Bible. James says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you." You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, these are strong words. Help us to hear them. Lord, these are clear words. Don't let us muddy them with sinful justifications and excuses. These are powerful words, by which I know, Lord, you can and will change lives. So, Lord, I pray you would let us be changed by these words. Help us to hear them. Or help us to understand them. Help us to apply them. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. You know, I actually thought about starting this off with an illustration of sorts, but as I think about the text, there's no need for much illustration here, is there? Some of you maybe weren't expecting for the first words that you heard to be, "You adulterous people." But these are the words that James, the apostle, the brother of Christ, felt it was necessary for the church, mind you, to hear so that they might be warned of the dangers of unbelief, be warned of the fact that they could be indeed enemies of God. So James starts these verses, which of course this did not begin here, with a bit of an attention getter. A claim, a warning shot. Where do your allegiances lie? And he makes clear that in these next verses, if he hasn't made it clear yet in the text of James, that you are one of two things. There is no in between. You are either a friend of God or a friend of the world. You are either the enemy of God, or the world will see you as its enemy. You adulterous people, James says. Here's the reality about the language. He's clearly speaking of not the literal, though the literal is found within the figurative language here. He's speaking about the spiritual adultery that is a source of death and destruction. And here's the reality, which I think is helpful as he's gone through all these warnings. Remember, this is a book, a letter for its wisdom for sojourners. So we say, well, where are we going? We're going to the kingdom of God. We're going to the kingdom which in which Christ will rule and reign over all, and sin will be no more. And this letter is wisdom for people who are exiled to this world. They've been dispersed across the world, but they are not citizens of the Roman Empire. They're not citizens of Israel anymore. They are citizens of Christ's kingdom. So they are to live as citizens of that kingdom, even as they remain in this world. So when he uses the language of adultery, he's telling them, you are abandoning your allegiances. You can't be a friend of this world, which is passing away, and be a friend of God, who is going to judge this world for its sin and rebellion and bring about a new kingdom where Christ, God in the flesh, will rule and reign. So he uses the language of adultery, and I think it's important for us to remember that as we use the same language, adultery, spiritual or real, is not something that happens in an instant, in a moment. It usually is through the consistent crossing of lines and small justifications that one is finally in a position where they are overcome by their sinful desire, and not only are overcome, but then actually justify their actions before and during and after they're committing this sin. So adultery, it never happens in an instance. There's usually a ton of other sins that have come along with it. But this adultery that he is talking about, this spiritual adultery, is he's saying you've got to be on guard. James wants to get our attention, so he jumps to the point of what we could become. What is the result of friendship with the world? It means you become spiritual adulterers. But he also makes an incredibly important statement that we probably pass over. He says, he opens up with the shot across the bow, you adulterous people, but then he says something that's so profound, yet we don't hear. He says, do you not know? Do you not know? You know these things. He's talking to people who have heard the truth. We know, I mean, we can go to Romans 1 and hear, we know that God exists. We know that God is righteous. We know that God is all-powerful. But it's what we know. It's not that we don't know, it's that we don't think about it and we ignore it. James Manton pointed this out and he said, worldly people do not sin out of ignorance so much as not thinking. That's one of the things I love that I've had to realize in my own spiritual growth is that Christianity is not some unthinking faith, blind faith. Christianity is reason. Christianity is the truth. Christianity is understanding how God has willed for things to be and then living in light of them. So much of what we do in sin is because we willfully ignore the truth. And we embrace what we desire rather than considering what God says is right, what God says is good. So James says, you adulterous people, do you not know? So what is it that you know? That friendship with the world is enmity with God. And this is, in some ways, difficult for us to understand because our concept of friendship is a lot looser in some ways than what friendship in the ancient world was. So I'm going to read one author seeking to summarize this. He says, the ancient view of friendship sheds light on the seriousness of the charge that James is making here. We speak rather casually of friends in our day, but in the Hellenistic world, friendship involved sharing all things in a unity both spiritual and physical. So the idea of friendship is not a Facebook friend here. The idea of friendship is joyfully and willingly participating with and investing with, sharing with others. So what's interesting as James confronts his audience is he's telling them it's not that they were disclaiming God. On the contrary, the problem was is that they were claiming God while acting like the world, while participating in all the same things that the world does and pursuing the same priorities as the world. They were acting like the world. They were discriminating just as the world does. So he confronts them about showing no partiality. They're abusing their tongues, using language to put others down, to speak ill of others, to slander and speak ill. They spoke like the world. They were selfish. They were ambitious. They were envious. They were covetousness, full of covetousness. They had all these things. They were participating in the things of the world, yet claiming Christ. But the problem was, is by their active participation in those sinful acts, they were showing that their friendship was not with God. Their friendship actually was with the world. And therefore, James says, if you are doing these things, you are no friend of God. Doug Moo summed it this way. He said, when believers behave in a worldly manner, they demonstrate that at that point their allegiance is to the world rather than to God. James is confronting believers by saying, look at your life. If it looks no different than the world, how can you claim to be a follower of God? How can you claim to be living for the kingdom that is to come where Christ is going to rule and reign? John, the apostle, warned about this in his first letter. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. So the question I have for us this morning, and James has presented to us through confronting us in our sin, is whom do you serve? Who are you a friend of? And what does your life look like? You see, James, he says you can't separate what you claim to be from the way you live. For as Christians, he says that God's Word changes us. God changes us. If we are Christians, we will evidence it by lives transformed, by lives that live for the kingdom of God, not for this world. So I was trying to think through, to not just think for myself, but to try to think through implications. So hear me if, as I walk through different situations, which I know some of you are in. I'm going to just ask questions. How does your life look different from the world? So I know there's a lot of teachers in this room. And I'm so thankful for you all. Then you ask yourself the question then. What are your motivations for teaching? Is your motivation for teaching to impact the next generation positively? Good. But is it to equip young people to steward well their lives and to glorify God with their work? Is that your motivation? Is that what is driving you, your work in light of the kingdom to come? Or are you motivated simply out of a paycheck or an option to move forward the ideas of today among your peers and among people you look forward to in this world? That's teachers, but that applies to everyone. There's business owners here. And as I think about business owners and what it looks like to be a business owner, you probably have many ideas of what this could look like, but I'll ask this question. Are you seeking, as a Christian business owner, to provide an honest product or service to people in a way that demonstrates the grace-given responsibility to create and to steward God's creation in a way that helps others to flourish? Or, like the world, are you only seeking to make a profit, cutting corners where you can, and taking advantage of others to build up your kingdom? Retirees. Have you reached the point in your life with a big enough nest egg or pension to enjoy your days for yourself? Or are you scheming for ways you might build up your inheritance in heaven by serving the Lord and looking for ways to point the lost around you to Him, to invest in the next generation, to look forward to the kingdom to come? Students, are you just getting by? Do you see school as simply a means of making yourself look good before your peers or to impress your parents or others that you look up to? Is your lack of effort demonstrating a laziness unbecoming of a Christian? Or do you see that your work and studies are an opportunity to become a tool to build up God's kingdom, to be utilized for eternity, not just here and now? Do you see that God has created you for much greater things than simply a degree and a salary and a fun or comfortable life? So how will you use school to become a more godly and God-glorifying person? Administrators, are you seeking the welfare of the people who work for you? Are you only seeking to do whatever it means to work your way up the ladder or to maintain the status quo? Or are you seeking the good of others for glimpses of the kingdom to shine through? Parents, are you letting the world raise your kids? Or are you taking seriously the call to raise up your child in the knowledge of the Lord and His Word? Are you raising your kids not for a future American dream, but a future in Christ's kingdom? Those serving in the healthcare profession, are you motivated by compassion for men and women created in God's image? Seeking to show them love, the same love been shown you, or to seeking first the health of the patients, or do you just see another number? You see, the way that we work and play and treat others will evidence what kingdom we're living for. I've talked a lot about occupations, but here's a factor that is affecting almost all of us, I'd say, this week. Shoppers. And the year, or the week of the year that we spend the most money, as we think about the holidays, how will you spend your money this week to build up the kingdom of God or to live for this world. Not only that, but if you get out on Friday morning, and I hope most of you don't, how you act at 6 a.m. towards one of those poor retail workers, will it reflect the kindness of Christ and the fact that you are going to live one day in His kingdom? You see, we have to ask the questions. How does my life point towards the kingdom? How does my work, my play, how does everything about me, my actions, how is it pointing towards the kingdom? Because the thing is, if I prioritize the world in my life, in my work, in my ambitions, in my relationships, I'm no friend of God. I'm an enemy of God. But if I prioritize His kingdom, and we can gloriously through our work, through our relationships, through the way we even spend our money, through the good gifts that God gives us, and how we use them, share them, cultivate them, we can glorify God and His kingdom and look forward to the kingdom to come, where we'll use all those good gifts and enjoy those good things free from sin. The question for us is, how am I living? And do I love the world? Have I made myself a friend of the world by buying into the world's promises, buying into the world's priorities, or am I examining my life according to that which I know, which we've heard, just as James has challenged his audience, which is us? Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? That whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Who are you living for? Who are you a friend of? And we move to verse 5. As James asks the question, well, okay, he states his confrontation, but then he says, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us? And again, this is a difficult verse. If you started looking for a cross-reference in your Bible, you probably don't find one. James appeals to Scripture's authority here. There's no complete quotation found in the Old Testament that we can see that James was doing, but James is no ignoramus. James is not making up scripture references on the spot. What I believe James is doing is that he's summarizing the idea of Scripture. We know what Scripture has said, and this is what we know. God is a jealous God. God is jealous for Himself, and He's jealous for His people. The reason we know, he says, do you suppose it is to no purpose that Scripture's made this known to us? Do you suppose that we shouldn't listen to what God's Word has made clear? So what has God's Word made clear? Exodus 20, verse 5, Ten Commandments. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. Deuteronomy 4, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Zechariah 1:14, so the angel who talked with me said to me, cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. Ezekiel 39, therefore thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. Now we tend to only see the word jealous in a negative light. But here's the thing about God being a jealous God. The reason our jealousy is wrong is if what we desire is actually not something we deserve or is our own. That's coveting. But you see, a husband who is jealous for his wife is not in the wrong. His wife is his own. They've covenanted together, committed to one another. He's jealous for her love and would be rightly angered if she directed her love elsewhere or if someone attempted to steal her love. So therefore, God is not in the wrong by any means by being a jealous God, for He has set His heart upon us and His people have covenanted with Him, yet their hearts are going astray. He is jealous for them, but He's jealous for them for their good, for His glory is their good. God would not be a good and righteous God if He was not jealous for His people to see Him for who He is, that there is nothing greater than Him. If there is nothing greater, more wondrous, more beautiful, more true, more righteous than in the universe than God Himself, it is wrong for our hearts to be drawn to anything more than Him. So God is jealous to make His name known and for His name to be glorified, for He does not want us to pursue anything else before Him, for it would be to our detriment, not our good. So we know that God is a jealous God. And James quotes, summarizes Scripture here. He says, He, speaking of God, yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us. So we need to see, what is James talking about here? He's talking about the nature of the new covenant. So the new covenant that Christ has established through His work on the cross is this: the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in believers. So people who were lost in rebellion against God, they are renewed by the Holy Spirit who comes, and He can come because Christ died for our sins on the cross. So the new covenant is this: that God will Himself dwell in His people, a fulfillment of His promises in the prophets, what Paul himself talks about in 2 Corinthians. Paul warning the church there, he says, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." In 1 Corinthians, he says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." We who are believers have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, God the Spirit, who dwells in us, who writes the law of the Lord on our hearts, who convicts us of sin, who empowers us to resist the world. And God is jealous for us. He's jealous for His Spirit who lives within us. And just as the Old Testament, the temple was to remain clean, we are to remain clean. And this is why. So Alec Motier says, "God's people are indwelt by God's Spirit, and there is no way in which the living presence of that Spirit is compatible with those sinful yearnings and promptings to self-interest which are destructive of the peace of the church." So we've seen all this talk about how selfish ambition and envy and covetousness will bring division in the church. It will be evident that the people of God are not truly the people of God if these things are splitting the church, for God's temple will be holy. And I just want you to think for a moment, why is it that Jesus cast the money changers out of the temple? We think, oh, it was wrong for them to exchange money, to be selling stuff in the temple. Yes. But we got to remember what the temple was for. You see, the money changers and the traders, they were defiling the place where God made His presence known, where God made His Word known, where God made His holiness known to His people. And to the people of Israel, He established His temple with the people of Israel because they were to be a light to the world. They were to be God's people, God's priests to a world gone mad, gone into the dark, rejecting God. They were to represent God. And when the temple was defiled, the place that testified to God's goodness and holiness and promised to redeem was itself defiled, and the lost didn't hear the truth of the gospel. And it is no different for Christ's church. The visible church and the invisible church, which it's appropriate that we've talked about this in the catechism, is important for us to see the difference. The visible church is the physical institution of people who have covenanted together. The invisible church is the people who have truly been changed. James is speaking to the visible church and telling them to examine themselves to find out, are they part of the visible church, the people who have been changed? For the reality is that the people of God are the place where God now dwells by the Holy Spirit indwelling in believers. And as believers, we are the dwelling place of God in this world. And if we look no different than the rest of the world, then the world will not encounter God. And it would appear what James is saying, that if we evidence by our lives that we are enemies of God, that we should be asking ourselves the question whether or not we have ourselves encountered God. God is jealous over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us. He is jealous for His people to be holy, to be set apart, so that He might declare His goodness and His promises to redeem to those who are lost. And if the church embraces the life of the world, the priorities of the world, then we negate our mission. Your harsh words. And I hope and pray that we feel the weight of conviction from them. Because we should not move quickly past that conviction. When we do, though, praise the Lord, I am so thankful for verse 6. But He gives more grace. He gives more grace. Therefore, and he quotes from Proverbs here, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. God gives grace, and in the verses that follow, He never uses the term repent, but what He demonstrates is, and calls the audience to, is repentance. He says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What's needed for us is to humble ourselves, to submit ourselves to God. When we submit ourselves to God, we recognize, Lord, I have not prioritized Your kingdom. I have prioritized myself. I place myself at Your feet. I recognize the sin that I have committed To submit to God is to acknowledge that He alone is good, that He alone is righteous, and that we have been wrong to prioritize the world instead of Him. To submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. I want to talk about this more when we come back to James in January. But there's such a promise there that we need to grasp onto. If we will submit to God, we can resist, or He wouldn't tell us to. And the reality is, if we submit to God and acknowledge He's the one that rules and reigns, we will resist Satan, and Satan will flee from us. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Draw near to Him. I love the analogy in C.S. Lewis' Chronicles of Narnia about Aslan. When the girls, they ask, you know, is he safe? Like, no, he's not safe. But there's no reason to fear him. God's heart is for us. God's heart is for us, and we should see this most clearly through what He has done for us in Christ. Draw near to Him, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. These are the actions, the characteristics of the people of God who live in this world. That's why Jesus in the Beatitudes says, you know, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We submit ourselves to the Lord here and now, knowing and realizing what we have brought on ourselves and the sin that we have brought ourselves into this world. We submit to Him. We mourn. We weep. We humble ourselves because we know when God does bring Christ to His kingdom, when Christ does take the throne over this world, those who trust in Him will be exalted. Don't seek the friendship of the world. You'll find yourself an enemy of God. Don't seek the promises of this world. They're nothing in comparison to the kingdom to come. Be on guard against the temptation to place your hope here and now. For those who are friends with the world are enemies of God. If you find yourself, have found yourself under conviction, a reality that you've not lived for God's kingdom, my encouragement to you is to hear verse 6. He gives more grace. But will you accept it? He gives more grace. But will you trust Him? Will you follow Christ and seek for Him and His kingdom? Don't pursue the world. Let's commit to not befriending the world, for I know where my hope lies. My prayer is that you know where your hope lies this morning. And my hope and my prayer for our church is that we would be the people of God who it's clear we're living for the kingdom to come. Because this world is just, it's obsessed with itself, and it's inviting all of us to be obsessed with ourselves. And it's a road to destruction. So how will we, in our lives, our work, our families, our friendships, how will we demonstrate that we're living for the kingdom, that we're sojourners on our way home? I think we start by humbling ourselves before God, by resisting the devil and resisting sin, not through our own strength, but through the power that God gives us through His Spirit who dwells in us. Let's let the work begin with us. And my hope and prayer is that God will build up His kingdom here at Harlan Baptist in Harlan County. May we testify to the kingdom to come and be a source of hope for the lost who desperately need to hear it. Let's pray.